Amen. I'd like for you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. If you're not familiar with Song of Solomon, it's about in the middle of your Bible. Put your thumb in the middle, turn to the right. You'll go through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You'll be there to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, Christ at the center of our witness. Christ at the center of our witness. When someone brings up words like evangelism, witnessing, when they talk about giving out the gospel or sharing your faith, what do you think about? Perhaps some people think about a high-pressure salesman with breath spray in one pocket and a soul winner's New Testament in the other one. Perhaps others think about an organized outreach program like the one our church has on Saturday mornings. Perhaps you think that really extroverted people at your work are witnesses, the kind of people that forward those religious emails with angels on them. You know the kind I'm talking about. I don't know what exactly comes to your mind when the subject of evangelism comes up, but if you're like the average Christian, when those words come up, your ears almost immediately close. Another message on soul winning. Here comes the guilt trip again. Let me see how many lights are out in this auditorium ceiling, and I don't think any at the moment, praise the Lord. Statistics tell us that must be the reaction of the average Christian in America, because a recent study by Lifeway found that 80% of professing Christians believe that they have a responsibility to share their faith, but of that 80%, 61% has not told another person how to become a Christian in the last 6 months. If I were to take a guess, if we took missions trips and children's ministry at church out of the equation, I thank God for those ministries, but if we took those things out of the equation, well over 60% of the people in this room perhaps would have to say that you have not personally shared your faith with anyone in the last year. One of the common reasons given for not witnessing is, I don't know how to communicate the gospel. I don't know how to give out the plan of salvation. Lifeway concluded in that same study that when asked about the key truths of the gospel, 75% of churchgoers do know how to effectively communicate the gospel, and only 12% do not. Do you have to know a lot to invite someone to come to church? Certainly not. But nearly half of church attenders say that they have never invited another person to go to church with them. Let me make just a conclusion about those statistics if I can. The problem is not with knowledge. Most of us know how to give enough gospel to another person to get them into the kingdom. It really is pretty simple. So the answer is not to have another soul-winning seminar, and we thank God for those. We're going to have one in March. It's not a problem of education. It's not a head problem. I'm convinced today that it's a heart problem. I told you last week that we do what we desire. And I want to take it further. Not only do we do what we desire, we share what we desire. And when Christ is truly at the center of our lives, we will share him with other people. Today we're going to meet a young woman from a 3,000-year-old poem that I think is the clearest reflection of the American church in all of the pages of the Bible. And I must confess that when I see her, I see myself at times. This woman has a heart problem. But in the process of the story we're going to read about, something stirs up her affections and transforms her into one of the most bold, effective witnesses in all of the pages of Scripture. And I'm praying today that that transformation will take place in our lives as we study her story. Now, before we dive in, let me set the scene. The Song of Solomon is ancient poetry written by King Solomon when he was young and in love. I believe that Song of Solomon centers around three main characters. If you believe it's only two, that's really not going to change the interpretation or the application of this story this morning. Song of Solomon may, in fact, be the first recorded love triangle in all of literature. That's what people tell us. The good guy in the story, is a shepherd. And you need to know today that that shepherd is a picture of Jesus Christ. I believe that this poem is in the Bible for the same reason that every other book is in the Bible, to point us to Jesus. This is a story about redemption. So the protagonist in the story is a shepherd, and we're reminded that the Lord is our shepherd, that Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." The second main character in the story is Solomon himself. He writes a poem about himself, not surprising when you study the life of Solomon. He's the bad guy. He's a picture of the world. And the character that the story revolves around, the third character, is a woman named the Shulamite. She is a woman that is betrothed or engaged to marry the shepherd, and she is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. As the story begins, the shepherd and the Shulamite are deeply in love. They're counting the days until they can be together and be married. Some of you remember those days. And as we look at this story, I want to remind you that God's affection for his church and for you are deep. In a very real way, the love that God has for his church can be compared to the love that a husband has for his wife. The greatest human love that we know anything about is the love of the marriage relationship. And God in this story takes the deepest love we know anything about, and he says, "Church, I love you like that." And when the story begins, the shepherd has won the Shulamite's heart. She is his and he is hers. Do you remember the day that Jesus won your heart? You remember those early days of your salvation when the Christian life was all Christ and all delight? That's where the story begins. But as the Shulamite is working in the field one day, a grand procession comes blazing through her country town. With great pomp, the majestic chariot of the matchless King Solomon passes by the Shulamite's field. As he passes by, with the window of his chariot open perhaps, he is arrested by the woman's beauty. And he takes her and tries to add her to his harem. Don't miss it. To the shepherd, the bride is his one and only. To Solomon, she is one of many. And don't forget that. And though Solomon could take her by force if he really wanted to, he seeks in the book of Song of Solomon to seduce the Shulamite. He takes her to his royal city. He tempts her with the finest things in his treasury, the surpassing pleasure of his palace. But in all this, her heart still belongs to the shepherd, and his heart belongs to her. Again, this is a beautiful picture of where we are, living in Solomon's palace with this world seducing, seeking to win our affections. But Christ, his affections still set on his church, and his church's affections still set on Christ. So as you read through this poem, the tension in the story is this question: will the Shulamite succumb to Solomon's advances, or will she stay true to her shepherd? That's what this poem is about. Chapter 5 unfolds for us in three scenes this morning, and I'll give each of those scenes a heading. The first heading is a stirring. Look at verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drop of night." What's happening here? Some people believe the Shulamite is dreaming. Some believe she's not. It really doesn't change the application. The shepherd is knocking on the door of the Shulamite. And this is really remarkable this morning. Don't miss it. It's remarkable because of who he is, and it's remarkable because of where she is. Where is she right now? She's been kidnapped by Solomon. She's in an innermost chamber in Solomon's palace. If there was any place in the entire country of Israel that would have been heavily fortified, guarded, and protected, it would have been the palace of the king himself. No doubt he would have kept the Shulamite very close to where he slept. So here's the Shulamite in King Solomon's palace, and here you have a very simple country shepherd who somehow manages to sneak behind the enemy lines, get past all of the guards being undetected, and knock on the door of the Shulamite for one reason and one reason only. He simply wants to commune with his beloved. How does she react? Ladies, what would your reaction to that be? And some of you are saying, I'd open the door for a man like that. I want you to notice the cold, calloused way that she responds. Look at verse 3. She's talking and she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? In other words, shepherd, I know you're here. I know you've been working all night to get to where I am. I know you just want to commune with me and spend some time with me. But I've already gone through the routine. I'm already in bed. Men, do your wives have that nightly routine? I'm amazed. It takes me about 5 minutes to get ready for bed. Put my pajamas on, go into the bathroom, brush my teeth. I'm ready to go. I'll confess, last night I wanted to go to bed at 9 o'clock. You say, you're old and boring. Yes, I was tired. So I got ready at 9 o'clock, went in, brushed my teeth. By 9:05, I'm sitting in the bed, waiting to turn the light off, trying to get a good night's sleep before the activities of Sunday. And traipsing in and out, going into the bathroom, sounds and power tools. It was quite a production. All she's doing is getting ready to go to bed. I will read entire books this year, and this is not an exaggeration. I will read entire books this year in the time that I go to bed, between the time that my wife goes to bed. 9:45, she comes in, turns off the light, ready to go to bed last night. And I love God and thank God for her. But here's the Shulamite. She's gone through her routine. She's turned on her power tools already, and she's finally, after the production, ready to go to sleep when she hears a knock on the door, and it's her shepherd, and she says, I can't answer to you. I'm ready for bed. Here was a woman who was once hopelessly in love with the shepherd, but her affections have been muted and numb. And now, because of his seduction, the pleasures of his palace, her heart is being captured by Solomon. Do you see it here? Do you see the parallel? We, as the American church, find ourselves in the same situation this bride found herself in. Our temptation this morning is not persecution from the world, at least not yet. Our greatest temptation is seduction by the world. We literally live in palaces. Our lives are dripping with the excess of this world. He knocks on our door and calls us to read our Bibles, but we would rather sleep. He longs for us to pray, but we'd rather check our social media. He tries to speak to us in worship on Sundays, but our hearts are so distracted by the football games after church, we can't even focus on Him. Our affections for Christ have been so numbed and muted that we respond to God only out of indifference. Witnessing is inconvenient. Revival meetings and prayer meetings don't fit into our packed schedules in 2016. Take a missions trip? We'd rather spend our money on lavish vacations than taking the gospel to the nations. And we've somehow become convinced that we're at home in this world instead of behind enemy lines. Amen. And that's what she forgot. As our love for the luxuries and comforts of this world increase, our affections for God decrease. You say, Pastor Gillett, is this a realistic picture? You're kind of spiritualizing an Old Testament story, aren't you? Well, let me tell you another one. In Revelation, Jesus wrote to the church of Laodicea, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Here was a New Testament church and group of Christians that were so lukewarm, so distracted by the world that they either didn't know Jesus was on the outside or they didn't care. And like the church at Laodicea, many of us find that Jesus isn't the center of our affections. He's at the peripheral. He's knocking and trying to get in. And it really is a sad picture. But here's the wonderful thing. He keeps knocking. He keeps wooing. He doesn't stop. Look at verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. In that time, the handle of the door was simply a hole right there in the door. The door was locked from the inside, and the shepherd, showing his desire for his beloved, just wanting to come in and commune with her, places his hand at the door so she can see him. Look at her response. She says, my bowels were moved for him. That's the deepest emotional response they could write about in Hebrew poetry. She was stirred in the deepest way that she could be stirred. Something about seeing his hand stirred her affections and awakened her deep desires for her shepherd. So let's take a step back from the story for a moment and let's ask, what is it about his hand that so stirred her affections? Please don't forget, this is not sentimentality. This is not merely a romantic poem. This is a picture of Christ and his church. You are the bride. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd. And if you were to place yourself in that chamber and the Lord were to put his hand in the hole of the door, what would you see? You'd see nail scars. You would see where he was pierced for you. And today, our shepherd is coming to his church. See this God with nail prints in his hands. He's knocking at the door, wanting to commune with you. His call is for us to put off the distractions of this world and to place him at the center of our lives again. Oh, that shepherd went to Solomon's palace for his bride, but our shepherd went all the way to the cross for his bride. And he stands at the door of our churches, and he stands at the door of our hearts with his nail-pierced hands, and he wants us to make him the center of our affections again and to give him his rightful place. What's happening here? He's stirring up her affections for him. And Christian, I want to remind you that you have an appetite for God, and that appetite can be awakened. Amen. So what happens in verse 5? I rose up. She was so stirred it moved her to action. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. My fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Verse 6 is interesting. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. When finally, after his knocking and his wooing and his working to get where he was, she arises to let her beloved in, he's gone. And listen, this is a reminder for us as individuals and as a church that we are on God's timetable. God is not on ours. If you're lost today, today is the day of salvation. If you feel him knocking at your life, today is the day to let him in, because you are not guaranteed that he will ever knock again or that you will ever open the door again. We believe in whosoever will, but we do not believe in whensoever will. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. If God is calling you, surrender now. Christian, if God is convicting you, repent now. Don't miss your moment with the beloved while he's knocking at your heart's door. And when we get to the end of the message this morning, he will be knocking on the heart's door of many, and I pray that you will let him in and rise up as he stirs your affection for him. So we see the first scene, a stirring. And listen to me, church. This is what we need. This is why we're not out in the highways and hedges compelling people to come in, because we've not been stirred. I pray today that God will. Notice, first of all, a stirring. Notice, secondly, a searching, and we'll work quickly through this point. Look at verse 6. We read that, so let's look at verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. What happens? She leaves the palace. She tries to go out to find her shepherd. She assumes that he's left the city, so she wants to escape and leave the city too, but the guards have been instructed that she's not allowed to leave. So as she tries to leave the city, they beat her, they smite her, they take her veil because she has dared to escape from the clutches of King Solomon. Now look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell ye him that I am sick of love. Now, some of you folks that have been married a while, that doesn't mean she's actually sick of love, okay? It means that she's lovesick. Who are these daughters of Jerusalem? You meet them earlier in the passage. They are kind of women hanging around in Jerusalem, hoping they will be chosen in Solomon's harem. For them, Solomon is the pinnacle. For them, a life in Solomon's palace would be the finest thing they could ever hope for. So she tells them, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him, I'm looking for him. Look at their question in verse 9. The daughters of Jerusalem say to the Shulamite, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? These women can't possibly understand why this woman, living in the palace chosen by Solomon, would ever love a simple country shepherd. This question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? This is the question Worth Baptist Church seeks to answer. This is the answer. This is the question we need to answer every time we gather together on a Sunday morning to show this world that our beloved is better than any other beloved in this world. Parents, this is the question that you had better be answering for your children. They had better know that whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's alcohol, whether it's the religions of this world or the philosophies of our day, that Jesus is better than anything else. And isn't this what witnessing is all about? It's not a salesman with a pitch. It's people who have been stirred by love for Jesus Christ, who rise up to tell this world, Jesus is better than what I was looking for before. Oh, I want to answer this question for the folks that come through the VA hospital real close to our church, within a mile. I want them to know Jesus is better than alcohol and better than pain pills. As I drive down Campus Drive and get to TCC South, where thousands of college students go to college every day, I want to tell those college students that Jesus is better than philosophy, that he's better than intellectualism, that he's better than anything they would seek during their college years. As you drive down Campus Drive and you get to the Ladera Palms complex, an apartment complex filled with refugees brought by our city within half a mile of our church, I want to tell those people simply and authentically that Jesus is better than Buddha, and Jesus is better than the gods of Hinduism, and Jesus is better than Muhammad. That's the question they're asking. What is your beloved more than another beloved? As you go down Campus Drive and you see ODY at one of the largest public high schools in our city, I want to tell those high school students that Jesus is better. As you go down the road a little bit more and see Baxter Intermediate School, I want to tell those elementary age students that Jesus is better. Within just a mile of our church, thousands of people driving by Campus Drive every day, passing the front door of our church, we have to get out in our community and tell them that Jesus is better than what they're living for. So they ask. She's searching, but don't miss it. They're searching too. Here's the third scene. That's a sharing. Very quickly, verse 10. My beloved, here's the answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon the sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now this passage is beautiful on a human level. If just a human had written this about her human beloved, it would be an instant classic in the world of poetry. But it's even more beautiful because we take it to a higher level and understand that this is not a fictitious passage about fictitious characters. This passage is about Jesus. And the way she describes her altogether beloved one is the way that we should declare our beloved one. She has stirred affections. Her beloved is at the center again. She's seeking him. And this lady has very quickly three things to teach us about witnessing. Number one, witnessing is natural. It's natural. You see, when they ask the question, what's your beloved more than another beloved? She has the answer. She doesn't have to run to grab her pastor. She doesn't have to Google it. She knows. And from A to Z, from the top to the bottom, she describes her beloved in striking detail. This answer seems to be the overflow of her love for her shepherd spilling out into the lives of these women. It doesn't seem to be rehearsed. It doesn't seem to be memorized. It seems to be authentic. Don't forget, we share what we delight in. Now you say, Brother Tyler, witnessing is natural. Not for me. It's not natural for me. Listen, we all know that witnessing is not pleasing to the flesh. And in a fleshly sense, it doesn't come naturally to any of us, does it? I've heard evangelism described as two nervous people talking to one another. I think that's a pretty good description, don't you? To this day, giving the gospel to someone in a one-on-one setting still feels a little weird. I'm just being honest, and I've done it thousands of times in my life. It makes me nervous. But can I ask you a question? Is the message of the gospel important enough to put up with a little awkwardness? I believe that it is. I heard a story several years ago about a man who was driving his car down an interstate outside of L.A. It was very late in the evening when a significant earthquake rumbled through the region. The man immediately pulled his car over to the side of the road to wait it out. The earthquake was severe, but it was over in a moment. So the man pulled his car back onto the road and took a left to cross a bridge that went over a river. As he was driving across, he suddenly noticed the taillights of the car in front of him just disappeared. He stopped his car, got out, and realized that a section of the bridge had fallen out during the earthquake, and the car in front of him had driven into the chasm at full speed, plunging nearly 75 feet down into the water below. The man turned around and realized that several more cars were headed toward the break. He began to wave his arms frantically. He began to scream at the top of his lungs, trying to get them to stop. But people driving across a bridge outside of L.A. at 3 in the morning are not likely to stop for what looks like a crazy person on the side of the road waving his arms. So he watched as four people drove right past and plunged to their deaths below. Then he looked and saw a large bus coming toward the break. He made up his mind that if this bus went off the bridge, it would have to take him with it. So he stood in the path of that bus, waving his arms, yelling like a madman, not giving an inch. The bus driver honked at him and flashed his lights until finally he slammed on the brakes, pulled over to the side of the road. The man got off the bus to give the man who was waving his arms a piece of his mind. And the man says, "Don't get angry at me. The bridge is broken. All of those people would have plunged to their death." The bus driver pulled the bus over and angled it so no one else could go off the chasm. Let me ask you a question this morning. What would you have done if you had been the man to see the break in the bridge? You would have done just what that man did. Passionately, with everything you have, trying to stop people from plunging to their death. Would you have cared that other people were watching? Would you have cared that others thought you lost your mind? Of course not. Because what you know about the reality of the situation makes their ridicule insignificant. Folks, if we really believe the gospel that people are plunging into hell and that Jesus stands ready to forgive the sins of all who will come to them by faith, then isn't sharing the gospel worth a little awkwardness or a little ridicule? Why is it we can share our favorite TV shows with people and our favorite restaurants with people, but we won't show them what'll keep them out of hell? I'm convinced that it's privatized faith that's unnatural in the life of a Christian. It's unnatural to let family members die without Christ if you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's unnatural to let entire generations of the unreached plunge like a waterfall into the pits of hell without ever attempting to even send one person to tell them about the gospel. Witnessing is not natural to our flesh. But it should be natural to people that believe the gospel. Witnessing is natural. Notice this, witnessing is beautiful. We don't think of that when we think about witnessing, do we? There's no other word for her description of the shepherd than to say that she spoke beautifully about him. Two tips to have a beautiful witness. Number one, spend time with your beloved. The thing I was amazed by as I read through this passage again this week is that this woman obviously knows her beloved. And I'm going to tell you that so much of our witnessing seems hollow because it appears like we're trying to lead a person to someone that we barely know. If you won't spend 20 minutes a day with Jesus, why should your friend want to spend all of eternity with him? This woman had been in the presence of the beloved, and it made a difference. If you want to witness beautifully, spend time with your beloved, but then next, tell people what Jesus means to you. Here's what I love about this. It's not a sales pitch. It's not a canned presentation. And I want to remind you that we're not trying to sell anyone anything. We're not trying to manipulate people into some kind of decision. You have a story to tell, and witnessing will be beautiful when you will simply tell people what Jesus has done for you. Learn to weave the great truths of the gospel into your testimony and then give out that testimony and watch people bow to the beauty of this gospel. Witnessing is beautiful. Witnessing is natural. Don't miss this. Witnessing is powerful. When Christ is at the center of our affections, people will notice it, and it'll be powerful. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. These daughters of Jerusalem ask, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" Here were these women that thought Solomon was the pinnacle, but they met a woman who knew the shepherd, and when they did, they wanted to know the shepherd too. See, folks, love is a language everyone understands. When you have Christ at the center, not everyone will believe your witness, but everyone will believe that you do. And I want to ask you this morning, is the kind of love that you have for Jesus worth transferring to other people? This is the problem. We're cold, we're numb, and we need to be stirred. Let me give you one story, and I'm done this morning. A little girl treated her mother badly because she was ashamed of her. Her mother had a big, ugly scar on her face. She looked horrible. The little girl would never bring her friends around because of the scar on her mother's face. She would never invite her mother to school functions because of the scar on her face. Her mother finally asked her one day, "Honey, why don't you ever bring your friends around? Why don't you ever invite me to anything?" The little girl said, "Mama, it's the scar on your face. I can't bear to introduce you to others." Her mother said, "Darling, sit down. Let me tell you something I've never told you about how I got this scar on my face. One day I went out to draw water when you were a little girl. And when I looked back from the well, I saw that the house was on fire. I rushed back in, dropped my water, and came and grabbed you, my little baby, out of the crib. The fire was engulfing you, but I got there just in the nick of time. On my way out of the house, one of the beams of the house collapsed and hit me across the face. It knocked me to the ground and seethed my face for a period of time before I could get it off, but I was able to throw you to safety. I just wanted you to know, darling, the next time you don't want your friends to see me, that the only reason I have a scar on my face is because I was saving your life." Can I tell you, church? Jesus has some scars on his hands. He has some scars on his feet. He got a scar on his side. And let me tell you today how he got those scars. You and I were on our way to hell. We were on our way to being separated from a holy God forever, but Jesus looked down and didn't want us to suffer the consequences of sin, so he told the Father, "I'll go." He came down and stretched out those hands and feet on a cross, and they nailed him there, his hands and feet, and stuck a spear into his side. So the next time, Christian, you feel a little ashamed or a little bashful, or you don't want to invite someone or tell somebody about him, remember how he got his scars. That's what the Shulamite needed to remember. He stuck his hand by the hole of the door, and a woman comfortable in the world became a witness. This kind of witness is natural. It's beautiful. It's powerful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. How this week it has stirred me from my apathy. Stirred me from my lack of boldness. And Lord, I pray that all of us would remember how you got your scars this morning. And that we would be stirred enough to leave this place and tell everybody in this world that Jesus is better. For someone here that's not yet received Christ as their Lord and Savior, they've never been washed in this blood. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they get saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask just two questions this morning. Is there anybody here with every head bowed and every eye closed that would say, Brother Gillett, I'm not 100% sure that I have ever been saved. I'm not sure I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if I were to stand before God, I'm not confident today that he would let me into heaven. If that's you, I would like to pray for you. Would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? Would you raise your hand with mine? Don't be ashamed. No one looking. Just me and God. I wonder how many of you would say this morning, I know someone that needs to know how Jesus got his scars. And my heart has been stirred this morning. Brother Tyler, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? Many of us all over this room, we're going to stand here in just a moment. Brother Johnson's going to come and sing an invitation. If God has stirred your heart this morning, you come today. He's knocking at the door. Will you let him in? This may be your final moment, lost person, to be saved. Maybe your final moment before glory to get right with God, Christian. Don't let this moment with the Master pass you by. We're standing to our feet, getting ready to sing. Father, thank you for what you've done this morning. Work during this time of invitation. Draw people to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.